Hey, friends. How are we doing today? I'm glad you're here. Why don't we take a few moments and invite God to speak, shall we? God, we walked in today with a lot of stuff. We came with joy and stress and grief and hope and heartache and confusion. We walked in today with weakness and strength, but we came just as we are. We know that you'll meet us right where we are. So do that today. Help us to listen with our ears and respond with our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. On October 31st, 1991, truck driver Lawrence Herbert made a bread delivery on his route through a Queens, New York neighborhood. Passing a supermarket parking lot, Herbert observed a 16-year-old teenager mugging a 79-year-old woman. Infuriated, Herbert leaps from his vehicle, frightens the attacker away, chases him, and captures the young man, probably saving this woman's life. You hear these stories from time to time. An unknown hero. This is a guy. He was actually a follower of Jesus. He had no idea what he was getting into when he jumped out of his car. Herbert had no idea who this woman was. He had no idea how much this was going to cost him. This kid could have had a gun. This kid could have had a knife. But he did it anyway. He simply had compassion on a fellow human in need. Little did he know, that 79-year-old woman's son went by the name of Donald Trump. Mr. Trump subsequently offered the man a new job and rewarded him with a check of an undisclosed amount. But let's just say he didn't have to worry about his mortgage anymore. You never know who you're serving. This morning, we're continuing a series we're calling The Good Life, in which we take a look at the Beatitudes of Jesus, eight statements that redefine what it means to be blessed. I'd like to read all eight Beatitudes to you. They're found in Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This morning we'll take a closer look at the fifth beatitude, found in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is compassion, sympathy, concern. But it's not just a feeling. Mercy is love in action. Mercy is not something you give to someone because they deserve it. Mercy is not something you give to someone because they can reward you later. Mercy is shown to someone simply because they need it. It's sharing our resources with the poor. But it's a bigger concept than even that. Anything that meets a need. Sometimes mercy is patience with an aggravating child. Any of you have any of those? Mercy is listening to someone who needs an ear. Is there anyone who just needs to talk? Just to talk. Mercy is forgiving the friend who hurt you. Even if, especially if you don't think they deserve it. It's mercy. God himself models it most beautifully. God loves us in spite of our failures, and he shows that love in his mercy. A few weeks ago, Suzanne read to you from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Mercy, you see, it's just a part of God's character. And throughout the scriptures, we see this. We see it in the way that God interacts with us, but also in what he expects of us. See, God wants us to follow his lead. In the law of Moses, when God is literally laying down the law for his people and giving them rules to live by, giving them a framework through which they can engage each other in community because they're getting ready to enter the promised land. They're getting ready to really start a new life as a new people together. How will they interact? How will they show love and mercy to each other? He talks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. He says, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. In ancient Israel, these three people groups, the foreigner, the widow, and the fatherless, we see these three people groups again and again and again because they encapsulate really the most destitute in society. The foreigner was an outsider. He knew no one, he had no family, he had no means of income. He had no land. The fatherless and the widow were defenseless because without a male head of household, in the ancient world, you were in trouble. These three people groups epitomize the most vulnerable in society. And God lays down the law. He says, don't deny them justice. Even if it profits you, don't deny them justice. Don't take their cloak as a pledge. In those days, a cloak was customarily given as a pledge for a loan. The garment was something like a shawl or a blanket, and you wore it around yourself during the day, but you covered yourself with it at night. Very important part of everyday life for every person. That's why it was such valuable collateral. God says, don't take advantage of someone in desperation. He reminds them, verse 18, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. He says, look, there was a day when you were the outsider. There was a day when you owned no land. Remember how I showed you mercy. Verse 19, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now think about this for a second. Don't do such a thorough job of harvesting your crop. He just said that. Verse 20, when you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branch a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, I know most of you already know this from your olive harvests, but in those days, if you were to harvest the olives, you'd smack the side of the tree and the olives would fall to the earth. God says, don't smack too hard. Verse 21. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, in the widow. Again, don't go over the vineyard a second time. Leave it for the poor. Fascinating, isn't it? Now, at first glance, you read this and it seems a bit calloused. Because wouldn't true compassion gather the grain or the olives or the grapes for the destitute and just give it to them? Well, certainly that may be appropriate on some occasions. But here, in the law of Moses, God was presenting his plan for the poor to preserve honor in society. Remember, these people didn't own their own land. These people didn't have crops to harvest. Harvest time comes around. Everybody's harvesting. Everybody's eating but them. This practice enabled the people to earn their keep, so to speak, without having to resort to beg. It's an interesting plan. Now, it's true that farmers may have been more profitable had they grabbed every single grape. Maybe. But they had to choose between their profit and God's blessing. The simple act of a farmer leaving some behind conveys thankfulness to God for all he's given, for all he's done. And it reminds them who it was who brought them from Egypt into the promised land. He jogs their memory one more time. Verse 22. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I commanded you to do this. We see it again and again and again. God's passion for the outcast. We find it in the law of Moses. We find it in the prophets. We find it in the Psalms. It carries over into the New Testament. Last fall, at our Wednesday night Bible study, we looked at James chapter 1. And, you know, those of you who've been with us on Wednesdays, you know, James does not mince words. He punches us right in the gut if necessary. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he said this. He said, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Pure and faultless religion is a real religion. It's authentic religion. It's religion at its best. Now, the second part of the statement may not have surprised you. Don't be polluted by the world. But the first one, true religion, is taking care of the underprivileged. And we can't take this as a legalistic summary. James doesn't claim this is all there is to faith. But James believes real faith fleshes out in the way we live. Here's his point. True religion helps the helpless. True religion protects the vulnerable. True religion finds the hurting and brings healing. Because the truly religious man or woman shows his or her religion by acts of holy compassion. Remember the Beatitude in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The kindness and the forgiveness you show others will be shown to you. Now, this doesn't mean that we earn our way into the kingdom. That's an important point of theology we don't have time to cover today. We looked at it a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday. If you're interested, you can go to our website, capitalchurch.com. Look for the Wednesday night Bible study in James chapter 2, 14 and following. It's a passage where James just explains how faith and good works interact. And here's his point. Real faith works. Real faith fleshes out in the way we live. In a nutshell, Jesus says, the life touched by God's love can't help but love. The life touched by God's mercy can't help but show mercy. But he elaborates on this point a little later in the book of Matthew, in a passage that is familiar to many of you and will frighten the rest of you. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. This is a picture of judgment day. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In most parts of the world, it's unheard of to have sheep and goats mixed. But in first century Palestine, it was quite common. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now he explains why. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Jesus says, when I was in great need, you cared. You did something about it. But look at their shocking response. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? They have no idea what he's talking about. So Jesus clarifies, verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did for the least, you did for me. You've heard of the golden rule. Jesus coined it, Matthew 7 and verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Great rule to live by. Well, here in Matthew 25, Jesus takes things a few steps further. Gives us a broader understanding of what is going on when we show love and compassion to the people around us. Jesus says, what you do to others, you do to God. Period. What you do to others, you do to God. But who are these least? The least are the overlooked. The least are the disregarded, the people society doesn't appreciate. Or maybe just the people you don't appreciate. This could be a Democrat or a Republican. This could be someone who doesn't speak English well. This could be someone who doesn't have your level of education or your level of drive. Or it could simply be someone who burned you and needs your forgiveness, but they don't deserve it in your mind. The least. Whatever you've done to the least deserving, the least respected, whatever you've done to the least, you've done to God. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. Look at that. Lends to the Lord. What a fascinating verb. Well, what does mercy look like for the poor, though? Let's get practical here. Because if we can't drag this into Monday, Tuesday, this isn't helpful. Does mercy require me to give money to every beggar on the street? Does mercy require that I help out everyone who has one of those "we'll work for food" signs? Well, these are tough questions, folks. And smarter people than me have wrestled with these things and are continuing to wrestle with them. We need to wrestle with these questions. Here's a big question. I don't have the answer. Is mercy giving them a handout or a hand up? Or both? Or perhaps it depends on the urgency of the need. Huh? Big questions. We got to wrestle with them. We've got to wrestle with them individually. We've got to wrestle with them collectively. I have a funny feeling there will not be one simple overarching answer for every situation. So God, give us wisdom. God, give us wisdom. See, that's the very thing he'll do. You don't have to have all this figured out to be on the right track with God. Remember last week? The beatitude that we looked at. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are those who are righteous. Not blessed are those who have got it all figured out. You see, God is with us in the struggle. God is with us while we ask questions. So keep asking them. Keep thinking, keep reading, keep praying. But we've got to be people of mercy. We've got to feel mercy in our bones. We've got to ask God to give us that kind of heart for people, that heart of compassion. It starts by having the right framework. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Each of us, every man, every woman, were created in the image of God, the scriptures say. Each of us mirrors a bit of God's character. So it makes sense. Showing love to one of God's children is showing love to God himself. Some of you parents know what I mean. I mean, it's a wonderful thing if you meet one of my needs. It's a wonderful thing if you bake me fresh chocolate chip cookies or something. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. And I will really appreciate it. No nuts, no peanut butter, just chocolate chips. And I mean, seriously, it would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. It would be a wonderful thing if you showed me compassion, if you met one of my needs. It would be, and I'd really appreciate it. But it would mean even more if you showed compassion to one of my little girls. And I couldn't even put it into words why it's so different, but it is. And for you to pour yourself into one of my little girls and to love them and to be compassionate toward them, what it does for me. In the same way, what you do to others, you do to God. We come back to this passage about the sheep and the goats. And scholars debate how much of Matthew 25 is literal and how much is metaphorical. It's hard to say. But we don't have to have the answers to those questions before we can step into the story ourselves. Imagine when life is all said and done, and imagine yourself coming before the king. The sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. He called you before him, and he says, do you remember October 15th, 1992? Do you remember what happened that night? Check your iPhone calendar. Apparently there are Apple products in heaven. You check your iPhone calendar, and it didn't take long to jog your memory. That was the date you were crowned homecoming queen. I mean, how could you forget? Thousands of people filled the stadiums and applauded. There was a parade in your honor. You got to ride in the back of a convertible Corvette and wave to the onlookers. It's great. God says, what? Oh yeah, I forgot about that. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, I remember when, after you received that crown, you took time to talk to the girl who didn't have a crown, the girl who would never have a crown, the girl that no one else talked to. You made her feel like she mattered that night. And I remember that. Thank you for talking to me that day. And he asks, do you remember December 1999? That one was easy. That was the month you completed your doctorate. You don't have to think too hard about that because it almost killed you. You remember it vividly. God says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He asks, do you remember that family that went to your church? That family struggling to make ends meet? You and your wife anonymously slipped them some cash before the holidays. That I remember. Thank you for giving to me. Or he says to me, he says, Troy, do you remember February 2010? Of course, I'm thinking, I'm sure he's referring to one of my messages. And I say, sure, God, I was, in fact, I think I was teaching a series on the Beatitudes. I recall one message in particular. It was a message on mercy. He says, yeah, not your best work. A bit sleepy, really. Nodded off a few times toward the end. But that's beside the point. He says, do you remember when you were preparing for that message? You were in a local cafe. And you spent half an hour just listening to that elderly gentleman who just needed to talk. You didn't think you had time for it. You were really hesitant to get involved in this conversation because you had work to do, but you did it. And I remember, thanks for letting me interrupt you. And friends, I read this passage this week, and I've got to wonder if I have all my priorities upside down. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Every day he gives us opportunities. I know we can't save the world. We can't meet every single need we encounter. That's probably true. But needs come our way every single day. And if you're like me, you blow right past them. Jesus reveals the flip side of the fifth beatitude. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. You get this picture of a self-consumed people. It's all about me. Verse 44. They also will answer, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Had they just known it was him? Had they just known it was him, they would have given, they would have served, they would have visited, whatever, because it was the king. I mean, who wouldn't serve a king? He says in verse 45, he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. When it's all said and done, both the sheep and the goats are surprised to discover what you do to others, you do to God. Now, what does that mean for us? I don't think it means that we can just be nice to nice people and generous with generous people. And that's all well and good, but that's not the point of the text. Mercy is compassion on people who really need it, not because they deserve it, not because they can repay it in any way. It's just love. Love in action. I believe that God brings us these opportunities all the time. More specifically, God brings us individuals. People who need generosity, people who need compassion. We just have to open our eyes. We can't wait for our lives to calm down. We can't allow our plans for the future to be an excuse for us not to be doing good in the present. We can't wait. What you do to others, you do to God. Every single act of kindness, every single act of generosity, the giving of your time, the giving of your money, compassion for others is compassion for God. Are you showing God mercy? Let's pray. Father, would you open our eyes to see the needy. Those who need money. Those who need a friend. The person on the street, the lady down the hall, the coworker we don't know very well, but we know is hurting. Give us a compassion for these people. Open our eyes to see those closest to us who are in desperate need. We're so blinded by the people around us because we're so quick to judge and we're so quick to assume and we're so quick. Show us what it means to have mercy with our kids, to have compassion for our husbands or wives, our roommates, our employers, our supervisors, our employees. Show us what mercy means. Maybe it means just seeing people the way you see them. We see their flaws. We see what they can contribute to society. We see how productive they are, how popular they are, how pretty they are. We see how they can contribute to our lives. And we judge people accordingly. Give us your eyes. Give us your eyes to see people the way you see them, with all of that love. Help us to remember what we do for others, we do for you. Both good and bad. We can't do this on our own. So we ask you to open our eyes that we might see. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. Friends, if you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some folks who'd love to pray for you. In a few moments at the close of the service, I invite you to come to the front. For all of you, may the God of heaven open your eyes to the opportunities he's giving you to show compassion to him. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.